Happy Mother's Day. Let's try that again. Happy Mother's Day. Danny, happy Mother's Day. All right. Said that to a number of folks, but what a great day. Praise team, thank you for leading us in worship. And Jessica, thank you for your testimony. Always good to hear. In fact, that's where we're going to a passage today where a demon-possessed man, he has the demons cast out, and he goes, Jesus says, go tell this story to others. Go tell this story to others. That's actually how we'll conclude this morning. Had a very big day here yesterday with the Derby party. Danielle, you're at point with that. Do you want to say anything about yesterday? No? Did you watch the Derby last night? Huh? How many watched the Derby last night? Very few of you. Nobody seems to care. It was quite a race. It's actually very exciting, the Kentucky Derby. But Daniel, thank you, and I know you had a whole host of folks helping you with that to see the success that it was. So. Somebody's applauding back there. Thank you. Steve Tran, who was in California, had a cockroach problem at his apartment. We know what it is to have a cockroach problem, to have an infestation, don't we? So he activated 25 bug bombs. 25 bug bombs in his apartment, and this spray is flammable, and when it reached the stove's pilot light, it exploded. And so it blew out all his windows, blew the screen door across the street, set his furniture on fire, and all told, I guess it cost him about $10,000. $10,000. He said this, I really wanted to kill all of them. I thought if I used a lot more, it would last longer. And as to his cockroach problem, he said, by Sunday, I saw them walking around. You cannot get rid of, you have to work very hard to get rid of cockroaches. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Jesus' power over the demonic. Steve Tran had a cockroach infestation. And you probably never thought of it this way, but in our passage, we're going to be looking at a man who has a demon infestation. He's got a much worse problem. We're going to see a man possessed by a legion of demons, probably indicating not necessarily 6,000, which would be about a Roman legion, but just a multitude of demons. That's our passage. If you're new here, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're spending about 4 Sundays in each chapter, at least at this point. Maybe we'll move a little bit faster. But we're going to weigh section by section. We need to get a sense of the context. We are in a section of Mark's Gospel where we are giving miracle after miracle after miracle. And these miracles all pointing to Jesus and his authority. Miracle after miracle. Last Sunday, what was the miracle? Do you remember? Last Sunday, we should be able to, you can glance down at your Bibles, where he goes with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. It's twilight, the end of the day, and there's this mega storm. That's the term used. I said it was a Cat 5 storm on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him. He hushes the wind, the storm. And what do the disciples say? I'll show you what they say. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this God? We've never seen anything like this. And today in our passage, the miracle is going to be that Jesus is going to cast a legion of demons out of a man who's been in bondage, such bizarre behavior because of this demon possession, and Jesus will restore his sanity. And then next Sunday, as we finish chapter 5, if we find ourselves there next Sunday, the Lord willing, We'll see Jesus perform miracles of healing. A woman who's been sick for some 12 years, we're told, will have her health restored. And then Jairus has a young daughter. We're told she's 12 years old, and she dies. And Jesus raises her from the dead. Is that big? Oh. And so miracle after miracle after miracle, Mark's intent is to point to Jesus' authority and his ability to transform lives, to restore wholeness. We like that, don't we? Oh, do we like that? We're going to pray. I've been praying with you regularly. We want to see Jesus. I hope you're praying that during the week. Father, as we work through Mark's gospel, we want to see Jesus. Father, we give you praise. We thank you for this special day that we can honor mothers. We thank you, each one of us, for our mother. And Father, we pray for the moms who are here and their responsibilities. And oh, that you would give them wisdom and encouragement and strength. And Father, they need to see Jesus. And they want their children to see Jesus. They want Jesus to be exalted in their homes. And we pray that for them, and we pray that for each and every one of us. By your Spirit, using your word, would you make more real to us today through our study of this demoniac, the glory of who Jesus is. And Father, may it not end here as we leave, but may it change the way we do life in the days ahead. May we be awed by Jesus' authority, his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here's our outline. We're going to be looking at the demoniac. Then we're going to be talking about Jesus' authority over the demonic. And then the response to Jesus' authority over the demonic. So there's a nice, easy flow to our passage. And so first of all, the demoniac. And we read in verse 1, they came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And so at nightfall, they leave Capernaum, and they travel south and then east to Gergesa, that region right there, we believe. And the passage continues on, when he got out of the boat, immediately. Remember, that's one of Mark's key terms. Mark is a book of action. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. They couldn't control this man. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Now, let's step back a little bit and think about the disciples and the events of the previous 24 hours, because we've been covering a number of passages, and it's good for us to kind of tie them together, because they all happen within just a few hours, some 24 hours. Imagine being a disciple. Oh, would you be awed at Jesus? Because when they're at Capernaum, he has this conflict with the religious leaders. What do the religious leaders say? You're demon-possessed. That's why you're able to cast out demons. You're possessed by Beelzebul himself. Can you imagine being a disciple hearing that? They're calling this one you're following, your leader, possessed by the prince of demons. And that's the religious establishment. And as this is all going on, his family shows up from Nazareth. Why? Because they think Jesus has lost it. He's insane. They've come to take custody of him. And then, so imagine that if you're a disciple. His family shows up and says, we think we got to get him out of here and go back to Nazareth. You know, bad things seem to be happening. And then the huge crowds. I keep saying the crowds. His teaching them, his doing miracles. And so we find him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee outside Capernaum. He gets in a boat, probably for crowd control. He's tired. They want a reprieve. And so then they cross the Sea of Galilee, and there's this raging storm. And Jesus is asleep, and they wake. How can he sleep when the storm's going on? They wake him. He gets up, and he stills the storm. And their response is, what? Who is this guy? Now, this is all happening within just a day, 24 hours. And now, probably even during the night, because they left Capernaum at the end of the day, they only had to go some 6 miles. And so it's probably nighttime when they get to Gergesa of this region. And when they get out of the boat, a naked, demon-possessed man runs up screaming at them. Come on, you all are asleep. Can you imagine just the past 24 hours and what you've experienced? You'd be like me. You'd be like, oh, we just can't believe it. This has happened in the last 24 hours. What a day for Jesus' disciples. Amen? Do you think they're amazed at him? It's off the charts. What do we do with this guy? I think Mark's purpose, as he gives us many of the details about this demoniac, is to make us aware of how bad off he really is and the extent of his bondage. Mark tells us that, wants us to know how bad off he is, and thus the deliverance that comes about through Jesus and the authority and power he has. Let's talk about the demonic realm. C.S. Lewis has written a book, The Screwtape Letters. How many of us are familiar with it? How many of us have read it? The most. All right, Screwtape, this hired demon's writing letters to an underling about destroying believers, actually, is what it is. And Lewis writes this in the introduction. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so what is Lewis wanting to do? He's wanting us to have some sort of perspective. You're on a pathway here. Don't go into the ditch either way. Don't deny their existence as many do, but don't get all caught up in their existence as many do. They see a demon under every plant. The demonic realm is ruled by whom? Satan. Satan means adversary, or the devil, which means slanderer or accuser. And it is worth your looking up the names of Satan, because we're given a multitude of names concerning who Satan is, and thus we can gain a great sense of understanding. In Ephesians 2, we're told that he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the NIV. New Living Translation, he is the commander of the powers in the unseen world. That's Satan, ruler over the demonic realm. Demonic possession is when a demon takes up residence in a person and exercises influence over them. And that's what we're seeing in our passage. That's what's taken place. A demon, actually a legion of demons, have taken possession, residence in this man's life and manifesting their influence. How is it seen? Well, this seems to be a rather extreme case. Antisocial behavior? Running around naked in the tombstones? Huh? That's rather bizarre. Supernatural strength. Mark wants to make an emphasis of this. They couldn't bind this guy even with chains. Self-inflicted wounds. He's gashing himself with stones. Elsewhere in the gospel accounts, we read of demonic possession, and we see such things as somebody being blind or deaf, or they're having convulsions or seizures. So that's how it can manifest itself. Really, at times, extreme, bizarre behavior. As we read the biblical accounts, now this is very important. This is a great observation. As we read the biblical accounts, there is a big spike in demonic activity with the coming of Jesus and his ministry. There seems to be this spike. You read through your Old Testament. Yes, there's the demonic realm, but boy, when Jesus comes on the scene, he's regularly casting out demons. I think Mark records for us some four incidents, and Mark doesn't include all that there are contained in the Gospels. A question we probably have, or we can lead to all of this discussion, is can a Christian today perform an exorcism? That's a big question. And let me read this answer from gotquestions.org. Interestingly, there seems to be a shift in the latter part of the New Testament regarding demonic warfare. The teaching portions of the New Testament, Romans through Jude, refer to demonic activity, yet do not discuss the actions of casting them out, nor are believers exhorted to do so. We are told to put on the armor to stand against them. We are told to resist the devil, be careful of him, and not give him room in our lives. However, we are not told how to cast him or his demons out of others, or that we should even consider doing so. I think that is very good instruction. The way we battle Satan today is by resisting him. And in fact, if you read these key passages that deal with the demonic, that term is used in each of those passages. We are to resist the devil. We are to stand firm in the armor that God provides, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. The truth of the gospel and right doctrines are right standing with God. That's the way we stand against the evil one, as he would come against us. I do not think any so-called deliverance ministry where they are wanting to cast demons from a believer, and they can speak of a demon of pornography or a demon of alcohol or a demon of anger, I do not believe that any so-called deliverance ministry is biblical. Amen. For the reasons we just talked about. You don't find that role given to us, I believe, today. But let me give a caveat. I do believe non-believers can be demon-possessed. At least I'm sorting through that question about non-believers. See, a believer cannot be possessed by a demon because the Spirit of God resides within them. But what about a non-believer? Well, there still may be a need for exorcisms. As a part of my preparation for this, I emailed some of our missionaries, the Knoxes in Japan, the Wins who are in Germany but had been in Afghanistan, Dr. Ron Olchin. I wanted their take on demon possession because we hear, don't we, that, well, in other parts of the world, it's prevalent. Ron Olchin called me. The Wins emailed me. And with the Knoxes, I don't think my email ever got through to them. But Ron Olchin, the most of us know Dr. Ron, they're traveling now. We talk of them as our home missionaries. Ron has done 50 years plus, I'm going to guess, years in ministry, most of those in counseling. So he's counseling people with serious issues at times. Ron has traveled much of the world, and Ron told me he doesn't believe he's ever seen a case of demon possession. That's quite something. Now, he says to parts of the world he's been, I think it was Ethiopia, they might speak of it there, but he himself says he's really never seen it, that he believes. And he said, if he would, I asked him, what would you do? He said that he would lead them to the Lord. He didn't talk. In fact, he really shied away from this idea of performing some sort of exorcism on the person. All right, so the demonic. This is good for us to think through these things. And what we don't want to do is what Lewis warns us of. We don't want to say, well, all that stuff is a bunch of hogwash and nonsense, and it's just insignificant. It is very significant because the New Testament repeatedly talks about us having an enemy who's out to destroy us. So we need to understand it. But this idea of going around casting out demons, I'm uncomfortable with that. And I don't believe it's biblical, especially for believers. Okay? That makes sense?
Yeah.
All right? Good. All right, so that's the demonic, the demoniac. Let's talk about Jesus' authority, because this is where it really gets good, right? Because this is where we want to be. This is where we want to live. And so Jesus' authority over the demonic, notice verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. You know, in Gospel, in Matthew's account, I think Matthew says there were two demon-possessed men. And here we only have one, and probably only one because this is the most extreme individual. He ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It seems what's taken place is that this man is possessed by a multitude of demons, and a lead demon here is doing the talking. All right, and he references himself as Legion. We are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. I think that Mark's whole point in this story is Jesus' authority over the demonic. Jesus' authority over the demonic. That's what we're seeing. And Jesus using that authority that he has to set this man free. Oh, isn't that great? In a sense, that's our testimony, isn't it? Not that we're demon-possessed, but we're living lives of sinful disobedience, that Jesus sets us free to live lives of obedience. Jesus' authority is seen in a lot of different ways. Let me point some out. First of all, the man bowing down before Jesus, demonstrating recognition of authority. The demons professing Jesus is Son of the Most High God, recognizing who he is. The demons imploring, they beg Jesus to not torment them. The idea is not to send them into the abyss ahead of the time. They were carrying on their activities, and their concern is now that Jesus would act in judgment and send them into the abyss. How is his authority seen? Jesus casting out the demons, and it wasn't just one weak little demon. It was a legion of demons. And then Jesus allowing the demons to enter the herd of pigs. They ask permission, and he grants them permission. And when they do, these pigs rush off the cliff. Evidently, there's cliffs on that side of the Sea of Galilee and into the sea and drown. Their destruction. And I think what we have, and you grapple with that, and I grapple with that, I think what we find here in a sense is Jesus wanting this shock value, making so very vivid and real what is really transpiring, making it very vivid for them as these demons come out, possess these pigs for a short period of time, and the pigs running off the cliff and drowning. And so the point so clearly made, Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. Would you say amen?
Amen.
Jesus has authority over what we can't see with our natural eyes, but the demonic realm, the realm we know that is there. And that he uses that authority to set people free. Jesus uses his authority to set you free, really, from the demonic. Not to say that any of you was demon-possessed, but you are all demon-deceived before you came to Christ. Right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. John writes this, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God or Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin," he's just talking about if you practice sin, then you are of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Would you read that highlighted statement with me, that whole last part? Let's read it together. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so John is telling us that Jesus has come to set you free, deliver you from Satan's deceptions, so as to live a life of righteousness. That's why Jesus has come, to destroy the works of the devil. And his carrying out those works as it would be in our lives as we live out the lies he has propagated amongst mankind. And we gloriously in Jesus Christ have been set free. Amen. Well, that's a good time to say amen or shout hallelujah. We just don't probably oftentimes appreciate the extent of what we've been set free from. You probably never realized the extent of your bondage. There are a few who if they came to Christ later on in life, will speak very clearly of, "My life was a mess. I was in bondage and Jesus set me free." But it's still true if you're a Chris Hawk who came to Christ at the age of 4. He was set free, right? To live a life of righteousness. And where did Jesus do that? How did he accomplish that? At the cross. At the cross. Jesus in our passage is demonstrating his authority, and he goes on at the cross, I guess we could say, to cement the reality of that, the outworking of it. Colossians 2. "You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." Well, how did he do that? How did he make me alive? He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And now notice this, "In this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." And so he disarmed spiritual rulers and authorities at the cross. How did he do that? Because at the cross he atoned for our sins, and so sin which separated us from God has been dealt with. Now we are in a right relationship with God, so we can live lives of obedience to God, and Satan has been defeated. That's how it happens. That's why we glory in the cross. What Jesus has done for us there. He set us free. Oh, from sin and its penalty, its separation from God, a destination of hell. set me free from all that. Set me free from Satan having power over my life. I now can resist him and walk in newness of life. Hallelujah. There should be a lot more hallelujah going on in this congregation. Martin Luther. You know the song he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let's notice the words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. You probably want to sing it, don't you? Our helper, he amid the flood, immortal is prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We're not equal to him in his power. And if we in our own strength confide, our striving is going to be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that means Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he's got to win the battle. And he has. And we're to walk in the victory he's won. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we're not going to fear. God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. He's like a roaring lion, a raging lion. But one little word shall fell him. You ever ask what that word is? Now, don't say it out loud, because I don't want to embarrass anybody, because you probably don't know what the word is. But Luther identified what that word was. And he spoke of it as, and it's three words, devil, you lie. You're a liar. And I'm going to walk in the truth. Amen? Amen. That's what we do when he shows up with his lies. We say that to him. We yield the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. So it means we got to have a good shield, and we need to know the Word of God if we're going to resist him and say to him with his lies, you're a liar. And I'm not falling for it. It all started out bad for mankind, didn't it, back in Genesis when Adam and Eve bought the lie? Right? Satan from the beginning has been a liar. And so we stand in the truth of God's word. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Oh, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What a great hymn, isn't it? One of the greatest hymns ever penned. Speaking of the defeat of the evil one. Oh, what an enemy he is. But we know he's a liar. We know we have a right relationship with God through his Son. Our sins have been forgiven. We walk in truth and we live victoriously as we live there. We don't want to buy his lies because we can be deceived. And his lies can look so good, can't they? Haven't you struggled with his lies? I have. Yeah. All right, back to our passage. We looked at the demonic, Jesus' authority over the demonic. And next we find in our story the response to Jesus' authority over the demonic. And first of all, the people from Gergesa. And what do? Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and the countryside. Wouldn't you love to see a picture of that? Those herdsmen. Oh, wow, what they had just experienced, and the people came to see what was that happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, in his right mind. The very man who had previously had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the pigs, and they began to... Would you read that with me, verse 17? Yeah. And they began to beg him to leave their region. Wow. Yeah. Also sad. Evidently frightened over the power that had been displayed before him, before them. Perhaps angered over the loss of their pigs, their livelihood. and so imploring Jesus to leave. And what was the failure on their part? To recognize who Jesus was and his authority, but to recognize their own bondage to sin. Say that they were blind. They didn't recognize that they actually needed the same kind of deliverance that had taken place. They just saw him as much worse. You know, well, he needed it, but not me. So that's the Gergesenes, and then the demoniac. We just love his response, don't we? No, notice his response. And as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was begging him that he might accompany him. The Gergesenes were begging Jesus to leave, and this guy's begging, take me with you. And he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis are 10 cities, so the 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Oh, I love how our story ends. That's the end, because Jesus is going to get into the boat and he's going to go back to Capernaum, I believe it is. But this man, out of gratitude, says, take me with you. I want to go with you. And Jesus tells him, no, you need to go back home. You need to go to your family and tell them the great things that you have just experienced in your life, the great things that I have done for you. And he obeys. And we read, everyone was amazed. And so we think of the power of a testimony. What a testimony this guy had as he had been delivered. And he goes back to his people and he shares it and they're amazed. The power of a testimony. We like testimonies. Jess' testimony this morning. But we've had a multitude of people here share their testimony how God has delivered them in many different ways. A testimony. We're greatly bothered by the condition of our community and our country and our world, aren't we? We should be. And we would all look at that and say it's amping up. The big thing in our community was up in North Charleston at the ballpark where kids were playing ball, just young kids, and there was all of a sudden this exchange of gunfire in the parking lot, and it has the whole community really saying, what do we do, what do we do? But this whole idea of violence in our communities, the rise of violence, oh, that we're seeing all across our country, right? And all these different things going on, we're bothered. Rightly so. What do we do? What do we do? What do you do? And what happens, I think, for the most of us is we feel rather small. Do you feel small? I do. I look at it and see all that's going on, and you wonder, what difference can I make? What difference can I make? Well, I think we see from our story the difference that we can make. We can share our story. That can make a huge difference. We not necessarily not need think and shouldn't think in terms of, all right, I'm going to change the world. I'm going to change my country. We should probably think in terms of our neighbor, or the person we work with, or recreate with. Let me show you a short video, and you probably heard this story. It's called The Starfish Story. And let's look at the difference you can make.
Excuse me, young man. What is it that you were doing?
Throwing starfish into the ocean.
I must ask, why are you throwing starfish into the ocean?
The sun is up and the tide is going down. If I don't throw them in, they'll die.
a young man, do you not realize there are miles and miles of beach and starfish along each mile? You can't possibly make a difference.
It made a difference for that one.
Make a difference. Share your story of Jesus' goodness to you. Because we do. We look at our culture and we look at our world and think somebody's got to do something. Something big has to happen. I don't know how long we wait for that. That big thing may be Jesus' return how many years in the future. But I believe in the meantime, we can make a difference. Amen. We have to move away from this idea, I'm going to change the whole world. You ain't probably going to change the whole world. But you can change your little corner of it through your testimony, through your story, and sharing with people what the mercy of God that's been experienced in your life. That's your story. That was the demoniac, wasn't it? I want to go with you, Jesus. No, you go back. You talk to your family. You talk to your community. And you tell them the great things I've done for you. That's my encouragement. One of my applications is share your story this week. In fact, on the back page of your notes from Campus Crusade, Crew they call themselves now, there's just a little short way to put your story together. Talk about where you were, how you came to faith, and then the changes God has made. So that's how we end. What a passage we find. We want to be amazed at Jesus, but we want that amazement to really change the way we do life. And we're going to see one or two other amazing miracles. And so we want to say, wow, who is this guy? We want it to change us. And as it has changed us, to be used by him to change others. Let's have a show of hands. Do you want God to use you that way? I'm not intending to embarrass anybody. But I think we would all say, honestly, I want God to use me.